Matthew chapter 4, let's stand together, may we? And verse number 1, Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 1. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, if the Lord allows me to be here and the Lord allows you to be here, I'm going to talk about 21st century Pharisees. Now, don't take that the wrong way, but if we took New Testament teaching and applied it to our lives today, what would that look like? And so it's a worthy subject, and we're going to look at it together next Sunday morning, Lord willing. So you do your own reading, and we'll investigate what God's Word says. Matthew chapter 4, and if I can, I just want to read the last two verses of chapter 3 to get you into the context here. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him and said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father, we love you and thank you for this day. Lord, we truly love you. We truly do love you. We truly do want to be conformed to your image this morning. We truly want to hear from you. Father, I pray that you'd help us now. Lord, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. But we know that you are real. We know that your power is evident and available to us. You told us, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more would you give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And so, Lord, I'm not here to fill time. I'm here for you to speak to me and to speak through me and enable me to be a preacher and to help me to deliver again what you've borne in my heart already. May it be true, may it be meaningful, may it be personal. May it be powerful as you conform us, Lord, we pray through your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Be seated together with me. The ultimate wilderness experience we find in the Bible is found here in the ministry of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, he was led or driven, is Luke's idea, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We began in the book of Exodus in discussing the idea that the Christian life must necessarily go through the wilderness. You have to go through the wilderness. The way from Canaan to, or the way from Egypt to Canaan land, it always goes through the wilderness. The way from salvation to sanctification is in the wilderness. That is where God works in our lives. There are times where, like Elijah, we go there ourselves. There are times where, like Paul, is himself taken there to learn what he cannot learn any other way. We learn about God in the wilderness. We learn about ourselves in the wilderness. We learn God's purpose for our lives in the wilderness. It is so interesting that Jesus, our Savior, our pattern, is taken by the Spirit into the wilderness. I believe, as I study this out, that he is taken to the same general area. It's so interesting that as large as this earth is, Moses and Elijah, Paul and Jesus not only go to the wilderness to encounter God, but they go to the very same wilderness where they all encounter God. And I will tell you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what Moses learned about God and what the children of Israel learned about God and what Elijah and David and all others learned about God, I myself must learn if I am to ever escape the wilderness and enter into a victorious Christian experience. So the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the ultimate wilderness experience in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel according to Luke. Now, I've already read Matthew for you, and so will you go with me to Luke chapter 4? I hope that you clip those pages of Scripture together. Luke, Gospel of Luke in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, we know that the birth account of Christ is given in Matthew and Luke. The genealogy of Christ is given in Matthew and Luke. Now, they're both given and in different detail. Matthew paints Jesus as the King of the Jews. It's through the royal line of Christ, through David, to Joseph, his earthly father. And the Gospel according to Luke gives the genealogy of Christ, and the angel appears to Mary, and through Mary is revealed that Jesus Christ will come. Matthew's genealogy works forward from Abraham to Christ. Luke's genealogy works backwards from Christ to Adam. So notice at the end of chapter 3, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So let me just give you quickly just a comparison and contrast of Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel regarding the temptation of Christ. The first word of Matthew's story is then. The first word of Luke's story is and, Jesus being full of the Spirit. Matthew's story is preceded by Jesus' baptism. Luke's is preceded by Jesus' genealogy. In Matthew, the last verse before chapter 4 is, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And so you have, as it were, the voice of God, and then we open chapter 4, verse 1, talking about the Son, God the Son. But when we come to the Gospel of Luke, the last verse is the Son of God, Adam, the Son of God. So we have kind of this difference of approach. God the Son, and the Son of God. Now, when Matthew talks about the baptism, he's speaking about Christ identifying with a people of repentance. The Jews were repenting of their sins and being baptized to distinguish themselves from Judaism and to identify with repentance. And Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan by John, and Jesus is identifying with this people who have repented of their sins and turned to Christ. And as we read, Jesus, he saw the Spirit descending like a dove. He heard the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And just notice carefully, if you're still in the book of Matthew, there's a bit of a diabolical test here. God said, "You are my Son, and I'm very, very pleased with you." And notice what Satan says to him in verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. Isn't it interesting the things that Satan decides to question? God places an exclamation point at the end of chapter 3, and the devil twists it into a question mark. You are my son, and I'm pleased with you. Well, if you're the Son of God, you'll do this thing in order to be pleasing to God. The baptism of Jesus was a very public declaration of Jesus' faith in God, but the wilderness temptation of Christ was a very private declaration of dependence upon God. Someone said that the purpose of Jesus' temptation was to demonstrate his humanity, to provide us an example. It was to form part of Jesus' obedience to God and his personal discipleship. You might write in your margin Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, where the writer of Hebrews says, yet through obedience he learned through the things that he suffered. Now, what I'm spouting to you this morning are theological mysteries. The greatest mysteries of the world are found in these words. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was tempted of the devil. He was victorious and he learned in that he suffered. What a great divine mystery. And Jesus Christ is taken into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan himself. Someone said regarding this temptation, I answer that Christ wished to be tempted. First, that he might strengthen us against temptations. It was not unworthy of our Redeemer to wish to be tempted, who came also to be slain, in order that by his temptations he might conquer our temptations, just as by his death he overcame our death. Secondly, he wished to be tempted that we might be warned, so that none, however holy, may think himself safe and free from temptation. Whereas Christ wished to be tempted after his baptism because the temptations of the devil assail those principally who are sanctified, for Satan desires above all to overcome holy ones. I want to say that again. Satan comes to tempt those who are holy because his dastardly unholy attempt is to corrupt those that are holy. Why? Because he left a place of principal holiness to make this a principal place of unholiness. And after the rapture of the church, when the Holy Spirit's removed from the people of God and the church of God is removed from planet Earth, we have a time of great trouble whereby reigns the man of sin, the son of perdition. Satan hates holiness. And he hates holiness because he hates God. And if he finds someone who is like God, he uses that person as a weapon against God and holiness in this world. Number three, he desired to be tempted in order to give us an example, to teach us how to overcome the temptations of the wicked one. And number four, in order to fill us with confidence in God's mercy. Hence it is written, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Because Jesus Christ was a man and was tempted in his humanity, he was able to destroy the devil's power and free those who were held in slavery by their fear of death. Because Jesus Christ was tempted as a man, he has become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And because Jesus Christ as a man was tempted, he is the one who is able, and only he was able, to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses and infirmities. And aren't you glad that though there is a God in heaven who is principally holy and untainted by unholiness, there is a God-man who took our sins upon himself, and he sits at the right hand of God, and he understands our human condition, and he not only understands it, he cares about us when we fall. What a Savior. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Now, I want us to get deeper into the story this morning. Number one, I want you to write down, there were three natures present in the wilderness. There were three natures present in the wilderness temptation of Christ. Now, I'll give them to you, and then I'll amplify it. Number one, there was the sinister nature of the devil. The sinister nature of the devil. Number two, there was the divine nature of the Son of God. And number three, there was the human nature of the man, Christ Jesus. We have the sinister nature of the tempter, the wicked one, the devil. Now, the word devil means slanderer. The name Satan means adversary. He's a roaring lion, and he walks about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is not a friend of the Christian. He's not a friend of the church. He's not a friend of righteousness. He is the mortal enemy of all that God has sanctioned good and righteous and holy and loving, and he hates you because he hates God. There are times that we think that Satan attacks us because he hates us, and I want you to know it is not really so. Satan hates you because he opposes God. We have the sinister nature of the devil. And then we have this idea of the humanity and the deity of Christ. Now we're in the third quarter of the year, and Hobby Lobby has already turned its attention to Christmas. It's right around the corner. And Christmas is ultimately a celebration of the divine nature of God mingled with the human nature of mankind. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And let me say, when Jesus Christ came to the earth, he did not lay aside his divine nature. He took on human nature. And in the person of Christ, we have 100% manhood, yet 100% godhood, yet without the sin nature. So we have Jesus Christ bringing a divine and a human nature into the wilderness to be tempted by the sinister nature of the devil. Now, I want you to give me a little time to work through a theological question here. It's something I've really battled with and struggled with for a long time. My wife and I have had conversations about this, and my wife is just so the type of theologian that asks you why. Now that's a hard question, because when we say what we believe, we want to be assumed that it is so without being asked why. But your theology is not really true or strong until you have answered the why questions or the how questions. So my how or why question is this. If Jesus Christ in his deity and his humanity is incapable of sin, then when he enters the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, these three occasions, when he's tempted by the devil, if Jesus Christ cannot sin, if it is incapable of him to sin, then it really is a charade argument that he was victorious in the wilderness to be tempted. If he cannot sin, then it is no victory at all that he did not sin. But if he, as God, took on human flesh and he walked into the wilderness to be face to face with the sinister one, with the ultimate epitome of unrighteousness, if he looks him in the face, if he withstands the fiery darts, if he says no to the temptations in his humanity and is victorious, we have something very special here, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, and nobody in a sin nature has always said no to the devil. Nobody. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we had the first Adam who was tempted of the devil, and he indeed fell. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, we have a second Adam who walks into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he is victorious. My question is, can Jesus sin? Well, we're talking about two natures, are we not? We're talking about the divine nature of the Son of God and the humanity of the man, Christ Jesus. Obviously, Christ's divine nature cannot sin. Let me quote the book of James chapter 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God cannot sin. But if Christ's divine nature prevented him from sinning, in what sense did he obey the law of God as the second Adam? At his birth, Jesus' human nature was exactly the same as Adam's before the fall with respect to his moral capability. Jesus had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. Adam sinned. Jesus did not sin. Satan did everything in his power to corrupt Jesus and to tempt him to unrighteousness. Yet it would have been an exercise in futility had Jesus Christ, had Satan been trying to tempt a divine person to sin. Satan was not trying to get God to sin. He was trying to get the human nature of Christ to sin. so that he would not be qualified to be a perfect sacrifice for our atonement. At the same time, Christ was uniquely sanctified and ministered to by the Holy Spirit of God. In order to sin, think about it, in order to sin, a person must have a desire to sin. I quote James again. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. A person must have a desire to sin in order to sin. But Jesus' human nature throughout his life was marked by a great zeal and hunger for righteousness. John 4, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. As long as Jesus had no desire to sin, he would not sin. I think it's wrong to believe that Christ's divine nature made it impossible for his humanity to sin. If that were the case, the temptation, the test, the trial, the wilderness, and his assuming of the responsibility of the first Adam would have all been a charade. But this is not a show. This is not a charade. This is not a meaningless exercise. Jesus takes on our human nature and walks into the very presence of the devil to be tempted three times. And through him and his victory, we have victory because perfect humanity died for sinful humanity so that sinful humanity might be with God for all of eternity. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. It was the human nature of Christ that was uniquely anointed by the Holy Spirit to endure the temptations of the devil. I want to use an illustration here in a story. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great commentator, said, and I want you to hear the story. I knew a man through my ministry that was going with a girl who some of us thought was not very worthy of him. We breathed a sigh of relief when he went away into the army for 2 or 3 years, which was during the war. The girl drifted around with other fellows, and most happily, the young man met a girl in a distant city, a worthy girl. He fell in love with her, and he married her. When the war was over, and he had returned to his home with his bride, the first girl drove by the house one evening and dropped in to see her old flame, to meet his wife. But the wife was not there. The first girl made no attempt to hide her affection and moved in a voluptuous way so that the young man realized that all he had to do was reach out and take that which could have belonged to him. There was within him all that goes with male desire. There was something much more within him, and he began to talk about what a wonderful girl he had married. He showed the first girl pictures of his wife and praised her to the skies, acting as though he did not understand her obvious advances. It was not long before she left, saying as she went, yes, she must be quite a girl if she can keep you from reaching out to me. The young man was never more joyful in all his life. He said that in the moment of all, the love between him and his wife was greater and more meaningful than ever before. He could think of his wife in a clearer, more noble way. A philanderer might have scoffed at him, deriding him for sacrificing his pleasure, but there was not the slightest hint of sacrifice. There was, however, every sense of sacrifice in his heart. The turning of his heart and mind and soul, yes, and body to the love of his true wife was the living sacrifice which praised her and made him all the more noble because of it. It's in this sense the highest honor we have in Christ to present our body as a living sacrifice to him. Now, I use that illustration to say this. The young man had a decision before him. He could embrace the new life that he had found, or he could reach back to the old life that he had once enjoyed. Which would he choose? And there was only happiness in saying no to the former girl and casting his lot forever and always in the new girl that he committed himself to. Now I'm talking about a divine nature and a human nature. And our divine nature and our human nature is at odds, is it not, with the sinister nature of the devil, who seeks to trap us. He seeks to snare us and enslave us. You see, I have two natures, as that man had two girls. What shall I say to the old nature? What shall I say to the old nature? I'm going to tell the old nature, I found him whom my soul loves. Amen. I'm going to say to the old nature, I found the lover of my soul. I'm going to say to the old sinful nature, I found my all in Jesus, and I love him, and he loves me, and he's kind to me and gracious to me and loving to me, and we're building a life together, and we're going to be together for all of eternity. And it's easy at times as a Christian to just reach out, because the flesh is always within arm's reach, but to say no to the flesh and yes to Jesus, that's the essence of the temptation of Christ, that I can allow the old man to win, or I can say yes to Jesus. And he showed me that I could say no to the old life by saying no to the devil and saying yes to his divine nature. He did what we can't do in that he fulfilled all righteousness. But the secret is, he wants to live his life through you and me. You say, Pastor, I don't have a divine nature. There's nothing divine about me. Oh, but you're very wrong. If you've trusted Christ by faith as your personal Savior, there's a new sheriff in town. The Holy Spirit of God, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You belong to God. I'll tell you this, God owns you twice. He created you and he redeemed you. One took his breath, the other took his blood. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's three natures present in the wilderness of temptation. There is Christ in us, there's the old man, and there's the sinister one who's seeking to destroy our Christian life and testimony. Number two, there are two responses possible. Three natures, two responses. I think the point of this temptation is, hear me carefully, the point of the temptation is not to look backward to the temptation of Christ as to say we should be tempted in the ways that Christ was tempted. I don't think that's the point of the story. I think the story doesn't point backwards. I really think the story points forward for Christ to say, I'll go ahead and defeat the works of the devil so that you can walk in newness of life. He went there for me. He went there for you and me. Now, there's three temptations. I hope that you'll mark them in your Bible. Verse number three, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. That's the first one. The second one is found in verse number six, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. The third is in verse nine, all these, the kingdoms of the earth, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, there's weeks of preaching in this, and I want to give it to you in the next 5 minutes. The first temptation was to turn stones into bread. Now he's playing on what just happened in the ministry of Christ. God has not only told him who he is, Satan's questioned his identity. And go back to chapter 3 of Matthew and verse number 9. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. As is John speaking. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. This is the lust of the flesh. It is the desire to do. If you are God's son, if God is well pleased with you, then why are you as the Son of God hungry and alone out here in the wilderness? Matthew Henry remarked upon this, it is true that there was a voice from heaven, this is my beloved son. But surely it was a delusion. Thou wast imposed upon by it. For either God is not thy father, or he is a very unkind father. The great thing that Satan aims at in tempting good people is to overthrow their relation to God as a father, and so to cut off their dependence on him, their duty to him, and their communion with him. What is he doing? He's questioning God's goodness. If you had a good father, he would not allow you to be hungry and alone, isolated from him. If he was truly good to you and you were his son and he was pleased with you, he would not allow you into a situation like this. Has Satan, I ask you, ever questioned God's goodness in your life? We hear it all the time. We hear it all the time. And it's a self-incriminating criticism because we blame God when something goes bad, and we never credit God when everything goes well. It's self-incriminating. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Listen carefully. We ought to be careful how we frame God to people who don't know God. If someone came to your house this afternoon and gave you $5 million. The first thing you do is you call your pastor and say, how much do you need to take care of things at the church? That's the first thing you do. And you'd say this, God is so good. If you have cancer, some of you do, and you went to the doctor and he said, you're cancer-free, we'd say God is good. If you went to work in the morning and your boss gave you a significant raise, you'd say God is so good. But if you got a letter in the mail tomorrow and you owed $5,000 to a creditor, you would not say God is so good. If you went to the doctor and he said, matter of fact, you've not gotten better, you've gotten worse, we probably wouldn't say God is so good. If we went to the boss and we were not promoted but demoted, we would be less likely to praise God because we have made God's goodness the composite of all the good things God has done for us. Therefore, a good God always gives us good things. So he did a good thing plus another good thing plus another good thing, and I agree with that thing. Therefore, God is good. Let me tell you something. God's goodness is not based upon his activity. God's goodness is based upon his nature. He is always a good God. He makes us question God's goodness. And then he takes him up into the temple, into a very high place of the temple in Jerusalem. And he says to him in the scurry and flurry of the city of Jerusalem, as Jews are coming and going, he says, cast yourself down. And he even quotes the psalmist. Not perfectly. The devil never properly quotes scripture. But he quotes the scripture. He'll give his angels charge over thee, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Here's what he's saying. I want to cut through it all and tell you what he's saying. He's saying this. If you cast yourself down and God rescues you, all of this pretense of your ministry and your miracles and the cross, we can bypass all of that. And if you cast yourself down and God carried you and protected you, everybody would say, he's the Messiah. You won't have to go to the cross. You won't have to bleed and die. You won't have to fulfill God's program for your life. What is he doing? He not only questions God's goodness, he questions God's program. Cast yourself down so everyone can see how great you are. It will shortcut the process of your reception by the Jews. There'll be a flurry of love for you by the Jews in the city, and they will worship you. as their king, and Jesus, in essence, says to him, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And by the way, this is not the only time Jesus was tempted, just the three recorded temptations of the devil. Jesus came not to avoid the cross. He came to go straight to the cross. He did not come to save himself to prove he was the Christ. He came to stay on the cross to prove that he is the Christ. There was no other way for our salvation than for he to take on our curse so that we might be free from the curse of the law. What does Satan do? Well, he gives us not only the lust of the flesh, but the pride of life, the desire to be. And then notice the third one here. He says, I'm going to take you up into a high place. Some say Mount Pisgah, where Moses was taken by God and shown Canaan land. And Satan, as it were, has this cinema, this panorama of world kingdoms and empires as they pass before the eyes of Jesus Christ. Every kingdom of this world, he passes before his eyes, and the glory and pomp and circumstance of all man's greatness, not realizing that Jesus was in the heavens, putting down kings and setting up kings, that the heart of the king is still in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. He says, I'll give all these to you if you'll bow down and worship me. What is he questioning now? Well, he's questioned God's goodness. He's questioned God's program. Now he's questioning God's timing. Let me say this to you. There will be a time when this world will fully once again belong to the Lord Jesus. But it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 2, that Satan is the god of this world. And by that he means the god of this world system, this antichrist system that opposes the work of God. Satan is the ruler of that. But someday, I'm reading from Revelation 11, 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What's Satan doing? He's saying, I want to give you what you're going to have, but not in God's timing. Now, I want to tell you, most of your Christian life is waiting not on what you know God's going to give you, it's waiting on when God's going to give it to you. The will of God is fairly easy to figure out, it's just hard to wait on. Have you ever known what God had led you to do and you just had to wait? And by waiting, I don't mean sitting around twiddling our thumbs and doing spiritual solitaire and Sudoku puzzles and all that kind of thing. It's working, being active. The word serve means to wait tables, to do. What do you do when you don't know what to do? You do what you know to do. You do what you're supposed to do, and God will guide you and lead you. Now, there's a simple answer to all these three temptations. Are you ready for it? I'm going to give it to you. You ready for it? No. Someone said, when a little child is born, one of the first words they learn outside of dad-dad, because the kid knows what's important, amen? Now, speech therapists tell us that mama's harder for the voice to pronounce. Kids know what's important, okay? Dada, mama, and no. They get by for a long time on no. And then you grow older, and you know what you find out? You find out that yes makes you popular. Yes makes friends. Yes gives credibility and importance. We grow up and our chief word is no. Eventually we find that our chief word becomes yes. Well, there's a problem. We're not always to say yes. And frankly, we're not always to say no. We are to say yes when God says say yes, and we're to say no where God says say no. There's three natures. There are two responses possible, and I want to give it to you as I close. There is only one reasonable path forward. The Word is in flesh. How do I make this truth mean anything to my life this week? I've just given you a lot of doctrinal things. What difference does that make? How do I live the temptation of Christ? Well, I want to give you several things. Number one, the Word of God governs our answers. Three times Jesus is tempted. Three times he quotes from the Deuteronomy. He quotes the Word of God. when the world and the flesh or the devil come to you, use the power of the Word of God. Hide God's Word in your heart and hide under the shelter of God's Word. A few times lately, our kids have been involved in some things, or maybe we did not want them to be involved in certain things. And what we did is we did what our parents did for us. We say, listen, don't worry about saying no, just blame it on me. How many of you as parents ever said that to your kids? Hey, just tell them no, blame it on me. Or tell them yes and blame it on me, I'll take the heat. You know what God said? He said this world's going to come after you. And your friends are going to come after you. And even your flesh is going to come after you and tempt you to do the things you ought not do or to be involved in things that God has not commanded you to do. And God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to use my word and I want you to blame it on me. As a good parent, God says, I want you to tell the devil, no, my daddy said so. Amen? My dad said no. I'm not allowed to go there. I'm not allowed to do that. Not because I'm afraid of him. It's not because I'm anxious around him. Because I love him and I know he loves me. I'm going to use the power of daddy's yes and the power of daddy's no. Use the authority of God's word. Now I hear a lot of charismatics going around all the time pleading the blood on everything. I don't want to catch that red light. I claim the blood. And all that kind of excess. I want to tell you something you ought to use. You ought to use the power of the Word of God. Amen, preacher. That's good preaching. I'd say amen right there. Use the power of God's Word. Number two, we must be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. If you're going to be tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and come out victorious, you must be as Jesus, full of the Spirit of God. Full of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does not mean we have more of Him. It simply means that He has more of us. Strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Number three, we must know who we are and what we believe in order to resist temptation. I made a mention of it and I'll come back to it again. Chapter 3, verse 17, God says to His Son, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, my only Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And Satan says to him, "No, I know what your dad said. But if you're the Son of God..." No, no, no. I live where God said it. I know who I am. I am God's Son and he's pleased with me. Can you say that, Christian, this morning? I am God's child and He has accepted me. Can you say that? Say it with me. I am God's child and He has accepted me. Now believe that. I am God's child and He has accepted me. It means that what I do does not make Him accept me. It means He accepts me because who I am, He sees me as His Son and He is pleased with me. Tempter comes along, we say yes. Well, we ought to say no. We say no and we ought to say yes because we forget who we are and we forget what we believe. Now, somewhere along the way, I'll fall on the sword. I missed it. Too long in my Christian life, I equated what I do for who I am in Christ. How flawed, how wrong. What I do does not dictate who I am in Christ. I am what I am by the grace of God. And hear it carefully. What I do for God flows out of who I am in Christ, not vice versa. I am not in Christ what I do for Him. He has accepted me, O bountiful mercy and goodness and grace. He has accepted me. Does that mean anything to us this morning? He accepted me. I'm a sinner, imperfect, unholy, but He has accepted me in Him. Can I ask you a searing question this morning? How can you improve on the old rugged cross? How can you improve upon the perfect life of Christ? The fact of the matter is, you can't add to it and you cannot take away from it. absolutely perfect. So then why are we trying to do and be what we can never do or be outside of what Christ can be and do through us? We have a religion today that does not need Jesus. It's not based upon holiness. It's the work of man, not the work of God. What do you learn from the temptation of Christ? I learned that in order to say no to Satan, you have to know that you're God's beloved son, and you have to know what you believe about his word. Number four, Jesus proved to us that we can live a life of liberty. That's what he proved to us. That's what he proved to us. I was on the phone with a fella just a few days ago, and there was a matter of correction he had to make in his son's life, and others were trying to make in that boy's life. And he said, I told that boy, boys might be boys, but we're Christians, and God holds us to a much higher standard than that. Amen. Amen. You say, well, teenagers will sow their wild oats. They don't have to. Well, people experiment with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Hey, they don't have to. Teenagers give their purity away. They don't have to. Well, most people try drugs. Hey, you don't have to. Some people give their life away. You don't have to. My Jesus, the one I'm accepted in, he didn't. And we discovered he could have, but he didn't. And he wants me to live pure and clean and right, not because I'm trying to earn something from him, not because I'm trying to be something that he didn't call me to be. I'm doing it because of who I am in him and what he's done for me and how much he loves me and cares about me. Calvary is God's proof that he accepts us and that we can be found in him. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, every day of the year, we're going to walk through that wilderness every day. Somebody said, the only thing I can't resist is temptation. Yeah, you're going to go through this one every day. Now, Paul's training for ministry, 3 years, it came and went. But this one, you go through every day. I don't believe in sinless perfection, but I do believe we ought to sin less. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. A great man. And I use that word less than I always have before. There are some great men. He was a great man. Dr. Malone was in his 80s. And a preacher asked him, said, Dr. Malone, he said, when do you stop fighting temptation? The old preacher said, I don't know yet. I don't know yet. When you go into the wilderness, make sure you're full of the Spirit. Make sure you've got that word hidden in your heart. Make sure you understand that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all righteousness and he wants to live it through you. But I've got even better news for you than that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, I want to be a partaker of that divine nature, but I'm very much in the flesh. Very much in the flesh. And I want to do the things that God wants me to do. And I'm stuck in Romans 7 with Paul. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. And the things I want to do, that's not the thing that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. It's a morbid illustration. I'm trying to quit, but I can't. Hard to get going, now it's hard to quit. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul is talking about the Roman torture process of putting a dead body on a living man, making a living man walk around with a dead carcass attached to him. That's your flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then you get to Romans chapter 8, verse number 1, and he really helps us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I wish we would really get to who we are in Christ. I do. Struggling with temptation, falling to the flesh, but we were made for more than that. We were made to walk through the wilderness with Jesus and to be victorious. Let's ask for God's help this morning, may we? Let's pray together.